Unfortunately, the first few moments of this, the 84th in the series of sermons on Christian doctrine by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, are missing, due to the deterioration of the original master tape. The Doctor has arrived in this series of studies at the doctrine of the Last Judgment, a doctrine against which all others should be understood. The lack of understanding regarding this particular subject is largely responsible for the lack of interest in doctrine today, says the Doctor. It is at this point that we join him.
If men and women only realized the truth about this Last Judgment, well then, of course, they would flee from the wrath to come, as they were exhorted to do by John the Baptist and by our Lord himself and by all the apostles in their preaching. It is, therefore, I feel very definitely because of the failure to grasp this, that men and women are so concerned about their own subjective moods and states and just want something that will help them in this world without realizing that the whole of the time they live and have their being under the eye of God, and in a sense, under the judgment of God. Now, there are, I think, certain reasons for this. There are those, of course, in general, who dislike the whole idea of judgment altogether. Those who take the so-called liberal view in theology, they abominate this whole conception of judgment. They say that's been the difficulty in the past, that God has been pictured as a judge. And they say the whole thought of judgment is just alien to any idea of God as a God of love. So they just don't believe in it at all. They may believe in general that there is a sort of differentiation between the good and the evil, and that that differentiation between good and evil in this world will be perpetuated in the next world. But of course, by today, the vast majority of them don't even believe that. The popular notion today is what is called universalism, that everybody at last is going to be forgiven, going to be saved, and that nobody will be punished in an ultimate sense at all, that God in his love will save everybody. Universalism has become very popular at the present time. So, obviously, if you believe that, you will not be interested in the doctrine of a final and a last judgment. And there are others who think that the only judgment really is the judgment that comes to us while we're in this life and in this world, and that, of course, is meant to be remedial. They think that all punishment should be remedial. It's an idea that comes in from the secular realm, where, you see, the whole modern treatment of prisoners in prisons is based upon this. That all punishment is remedial. It's an utterly unscriptural idea. There's nothing in the scripture to suggest that at all. In fact, the opposite. You don't improve men by punishing them in the scripture. You do that by grace. And punishment is punishment. However, that is the popular idea, and it's crept into even Christian thinking. So there are many who would dislike the whole idea for that reason. But it is interesting to observe that there are many whom one can describe even as evangelical Christians who are in trouble about this question of judgment. And their difficulty is a very different one, of course. Their difficulty arises in this way. They say, surely, one's fate is decided in this life and in this world. Surely the man who believes has already passed from judgment into life. Surely, they say, what determines one's eternal destiny is whether one believes or does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to salvation. And therefore, as that is something which happens while we're still in this world and in this life, because they say you've already shown us that there is nothing to substantiate the idea of a second chance or a period of probation beyond this world, well, therefore, they say, where does the need of a final judgment come in? At any rate, as far as God's people are concerned. Now, for those reasons and others, there does seem to be some confusion with regard to this whole idea of a final or a last judgment. And therefore, perhaps the most important thing for me to do is to say this. to define clearly what the Bible really does mean by the last or the final judgment. And the important thing is this. It does not represent it as something which is going to determine our fate. It is simply the great occasion on which our fate will be announced, when the verdict will be promulgated. It isn't the occasion on which the verdict will be arrived at. Now, I think that that is where the last group that I refer to get into trouble. They seem to think somehow that the idea of judgment must of necessity involve this, that people will come to the judgment with their fates uncertain and undetermined. And then the charge will be made and they will attempt to reply, and then a judgment will be arrived at. But it isn't that at all. They are perfectly right when they say that our fate in this sense is already determined before we go out of this world, before the resurrection. And what happens at the last judgment is the promulgation of the verdict. It is the occasion on which the fate of the saved and the lost will be pronounced by the judge eternal. He won't arrive at it then. He will simply state it. Now, I trust that having put it like that, that some of those difficulties have been removed. So that the thing to grasp about the last judgment is this, that it is, and that it will be, a great public event. Now, I emphasize the public aspect, because many seem to have the idea that the last judgment is something that takes place every time a person dies. Of course, again, that is quite wrong. There is a sense, of course, in which our going out of this life into the next is a momentous event, because by then our fate is sealed. But that isn't the last judgment. The last judgment will be right at the very end, at the second coming, when the dead shall be raised in the manner we saw last week, when our bodies shall be resurrected, and it will be this great public occasion when the fate of all will be pronounced, with all hearing it and all listening to it, when the whole world will be assembled together, and the fate of every single individual will be pronounced and announced. It is, therefore, the public promulgation of the eternal and the final judgment. And what is the purpose of this? Well, there can be only one answer to that. The purpose is the glory of God. It is the final assertion of the glory of God in the presence of those who have not given him the glory. You see, you must say that the Bible says it, and for this reason. The essence of sin is that it refuses to give glory to God. Satan stood up against God, and he was attempting to detract from the glory of God. And the glory of God is supreme, it's over all. And redemption, salvation is not complete until the glory of God is again established finally and completely. And the glory of God is manifested not only in the salvation of those who belong to him, but also in the punishment of those who have persisted in rejecting him. The purpose, therefore, of the final judgment is that God may be all in all, that his glory, his majesty, may be asserted in this striking and in this signal manner. And of course, when I say the glory of God, I mean the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You've noticed how that passage of Scripture we read in the 21st chapter of this book of Revelation, how it emphasized the way the kings are to come. Kings will bend the knee and cast their crowns before him. The glory of the eternal God. That's the object. Well, now, the next thing for me to establish is, of course, the scriptural basis of all this which I'm saying. And, of course, it is abundant. I'm not going to attempt to give you all the scriptures. You can find them for yourselves. But you get it in the Old Testament as well as in the New. You remember this question asked by Abram, shall not the God of the judge of all the earth do right? The judge of all the earth. You get it in Psalm 96 in the same way. For he cometh to judge the earth. But of course it's still more explicit in the New Testament. And it's there in many places. I think the two of the most important ones are first of all Acts 17, verse 31, where the Apostle Paul, in preaching to those learned Athenians, the Stoics and the Epicureans, was very careful to point out to them as a part of his message that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? For he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the whole world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed, whereof he hath given notice in that he hath raised him from the dead. A great assertion of this last and final judgment. And of course there's the famous statement in Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. And of course in this book of Revelation, as we've seen recently, it is here everywhere. And explicitly in the 20th chapter, beginning at verse 11, the section where we began to read this evening. Now there, I've just picked out what I would call the most explicit, the most definite, the clearest statements of this fact that there is a day, that it's an event, not something that happens when we die and so on, not a mere perpetuation of a division in this life, but a great public occasion. A day, an event, to which we are all moving, and which shall take place. Then that leads me to the next question. Who is the judge? Who will act as the judge and make this great pronouncement? And here there can be very little doubt, but the judgment will be given by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that there is a sense in which you can say that God will judge, but that he has deputed the actual judging to the Son. In the same way that in some passages of Scripture you read that God the Father is our Savior, who is the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. Yes, he is the Savior. But he saves through the Son. It is this division of labor which we saw so long ago in what is sometimes called the economic trinity. The Father then has committed judgment to the Son because he is the mediator, because he is the Son of Man, and so as to preclude any possibility that any man should claim that he isn't having a fair opportunity because God is judging men. Well, here is one who is man as well as God. And judgment has been committed unto him. Now, you will find, let me give you some of the passages which teach that. You find it, of course, in Matthew, in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 25, verses 31 and 32. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. But it's still more explicit, of course, in the 5th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, which is very important in this respect. Let me read to you verses 22 and 23 in this 5th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Verse 21, perhaps. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. And in the 27th verse again, we are told that the Father has given the Son to have life in himself, and hath also given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now there it is again quite explicitly. And then Peter, in preaching to Cornelius and his household, you'll find it in the 10th of Acts, verse 42, says this, "And he commanded us to preach and to teach the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be judge of quick and dead." The Lord Jesus Christ gave us that commandment, says Peter, telling us that it is he who has been ordained to be the judge of the quick and of the dead. Then I've already reminded you of Acts 17:31, where Paul says again explicitly that the judge is to be the Lord Jesus Christ, and really you have the same in Philippians 2:10. "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and at the name of," and so on, that he may be all in all. It's the same idea. But listen again to 2 Timothy 4:1. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and kingdom." Now there it is in as explicit a form as you could ever wish to have. 2 Timothy, 4th chapter, and the 1st verse. And if you read 1 Corinthians 15, you will find that it all links up together. The kingdom has been handed for the time being to the Son, and he is waiting until his enemy shall be made his footstool. Then when he returns, he will exercise this judgment, and then he will hand his perfect kingdom back to God the Father, that God may be all and in all. It's the same idea. It is what you may call, if you like, the mediatorial kingdom of the Son, which includes this element of judgment, so that he may hand the kingdom back in its entirety and its perfection to the Father. Now the next question that arises is, therefore, who are to be judged? And here there isn't universal agreement. There are some who say that it is only the unbelievers who will be judged, and that the believers will not be judged, because they say that they've already passed from judgment to life, and that therefore this can only apply to the unbelievers. But surely that cannot quite be right, for this reason. To start with, the resurrection, as we saw last week, is of the evil and the good, together and at the same time. Not only that, did you notice in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation that we are told that two books were opened? Now, of course, this is symbolic, but the symbol does stand for something. And the symbols must stand for this. There were two books, you remember. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And you remember the final statement, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And, of course, if you accept the idea which I was expounding just now, that it's only the occasion of the promulgation, there is no difficulty about this at all. So that when you take all these things together, it does seem to be clear that on this great day, believers and unbelievers will stand and appear, and the judgment will be pronounced out of these records, out of these books. And you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, shall hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You know, there will be some, according to our Lord in Matthew 25, who will be very surprised to hear that said to them. You know, there are some Christians who never have assurance of salvation. It's quite wrong, they should have it. But for some reason, faulty teaching perhaps partly on grounds of temperament, they've never really rejoiced and been sure of their salvation. There are such people. They look so much at their own imperfections. And according to our Lord, such people will have this great surprise. When they shall hear that they're amongst the redeemed, they shall say, "When did we do this?" And our Lord will say, "Inasmuch as he did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, he did it unto me." You see, that's the importance of this idea of the promulgation. They will hear this wonderful word. They will know for certain it will be promulgated in this manner. And therefore they will enter into this great glory that awaits them, which I'm going to describe to you in a moment. So that it seems, therefore, that we must understand that the redeemed and the unredeemed, the ungodly, will appear to hear the promulgation of the verdict, and there will be this final separation. But it is also taught in the scripture that the fallen angels will be judged at the same time. You remember how in the second chapter of the second epistle of Peter, we are told that these fallen angels are reserved in chains until this day of judgment. Now, there is nothing in Scripture to say that the good angels will appear in this sense on this great day, but it is very clear that the fallen angels, those who listened to Satan and who went after him and who belonged to him, it is clear that their judgment will be promulgated and announced on this great day, so that not only do you have the whole of mankind, but also the fallen angels. Now, I'm sure there's a question in the minds of many at this point. They say, what about the judgments that we read of in the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke? And in the 3rd chapter of the 1st epistle to the Corinthians, and in the 5th chapter of the 2nd epistle to the Corinthians. What about those? Do you remember how our Lord teaches there in the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel about servants being beaten with many stripes and few stripes and so on? There seems to be a differentiation there in the reward. And then you remember how Paul very explicitly in 1 Corinthians 3 teaches that. He says, every man's work shall be judged. The day will declare it. That's why a man's got to be very careful how he builds upon the only foundation, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because you can build with wood and hay and stubble or precious metals. But it's going to be tried. Every man's work shall be tried as by fire. And if it's wood and hay and stubble, it'll all be burnt away. There'll be nothing left. Yes, says Paul. But though a man's work may be burnt away like that, he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now what's that, asks someone. That seems to suggest some special kind of judgment for believers. And again, in 2 Corinthians 5, we read, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, he's writing there, obviously, to Christian people, and as only Christian believers in his mind. What is this, someone may ask? Well, the answer is this, surely, that we are taught clearly in the Scripture that there is a differentiation amongst believers. Now, this is not from the standpoint of salvation. Paul has established that quite clearly in 1 Corinthians 3. Though a man's work may be entirely burned away, he himself shall be saved. By what? Well, by the grace of God. He's on the foundation, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what saves a man. Our actions, our works don't save us. We are saved by grace through faith. It is our trusting to the Lord and his perfect work that redeems us and saves us. Ah, yes. But our works do make a difference, and they do count. So that though we are all saved, it does not mean that we'll be identical or in identical positions. Take how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. One star differeth from another star in glory. They're not all identical. And Christian people will not all be identical. Don't misunderstand me at this point. We shall all be in glory. We shall all be saved. Nevertheless, there is this clear teaching that our works will be considered, our works subsequent to our salvation. Not in our justification, but in this matter of our reward. It's very difficult for us to understand this. It's difficult for us to understand how we shall all be supremely happy, and yet there shall be a difference. But it is clearly taught in the Scripture, and that is why I have to put it before you. And that is why the Apostle Paul, you see, uses language like this. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. It's because he knows he's got to appear there and give an account of his stewardship as a preacher that he's so zealous and so constant in his labors. He's got to appear before the judgment throne of Christ. Very well then, let's keep those two ideas separately in our minds. We are not told whether this judgment for rewards, as we may describe it, takes place in connection with this great day of judgment or afterwards. We are just not told. All we are told is that there is this discrimination, this differentiation, according to what we've done as Christians, whether it happens on the great day of judgment or subsequently, we don't know. But it is right and good that as Christian people, we should always be bearing this in mind. We shall all have to give an account of the deeds done in the body. We are told about the blessed dead in the 14th chapter of this book of Revelation, and their works do follow them. Don't forget that. There is a danger, I sometimes think, that in our emphasis upon justification by faith only, that we fall into the error of forgetting that there is this further differentiation on the basis of our works, our faithfulness as Christian people. We have to fight for the great doctrine of justification by faith. It's constantly being attacked. But it would be a very grievous thing that if in defending that and in asserting that, as we must do, we in any way detracted from this other teaching, which reminds Christian people that all their works are observed by the Lord, the righteous judge, and that what you and I do as Christians in this world is going to have an effect upon our life in glory in the next world. Now don't misunderstand it. There will be no sorrow. There will be no sighing, there will be no unhappiness, there will be no misery, there will be no weeping. We shall all be perfectly and entirely happy and full of bliss and of joy. And yet, there will be these differences. I mustn't speculate. I sometimes have wondered whether it means something like this, that the one who has been most faithful shall be a little nearer to him? I don't know. It may be. We shall all see him. But perhaps some will be nearer than others. I don't know. But that there is a difference, I say, is made plain and clear in the Scriptures. Very well. There is, in essence, the biblical teaching on the last, the final judgment. And that, of course, leads to the final or the eternal state. Here is the promulgation of the great sentence. There are unbelievers, and they will go to hell the second death. They are described as outside. And they go to that eternal condition. Now, we've already considered the question of eternal punishment, so we don't go into it again. I gave you evidence which seemed to me to be sufficient to reject entirely the teaching about conditional immortality, you remember. I take the word eternal to mean what it says, both as regards eternal life and eternal or everlasting destruction out of the presence of God. We leave it at that. There are the scriptures. There are all who work abominations, who are liars. You notice the description. Outside the life of God, continuing this sinful state and condition, wretched, unhappy. But let's not end on that note, let us end on the other. The great object of redemption is to help us to see the final fate of those who have believed, those who are in Christ. And here it is in all its glory. You've got it to perfection in that 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. Remember, it's in symbols again, but what a picture it is. A new heavens and a new earth. Peter has spoken of it in his second epistle in the 3rd chapter. And there shall be a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and you and I shall be in that. We shall have been raised, our bodies will have been raised, our bodies will have been glorified. Yes, the complete men shall have been redeemed, body, mind, and spirit, entirely delivered from sin. And what shall we do in this perfect state? Why is my body raised and redeemed? Evidently, I shall be using it. And I shall. And I shall be using it in this new earth, under the new heavens. You remember the present earth and heavens shall be destroyed. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, etc. There shall be a great disintegration. Now, people have disagreed about this. Some say that the entire present earth and heavens will be completely and finally destroyed, and that God will create a new earth and a new heavens. And there are others who say, no, what will happen will be that all evil and sin will be burned out of the present one, and it will be such a profound change that you can describe it as a regeneration. A new beginning, in a sense, because it will be so different. Well, it doesn't matter, of course, which it is, and we can't finally decide it. If you're interested in the history of it, the Lutherans have always taught a new creation of heavens and earth, whereas the Reformed have generally taught that it's the present one so delivered from evil and sin that it is virtually, entirely, and completely new. But whichever is true, the important thing is to realize is this, that we shall dwell in the kind of condition that is described in this Revelation 21. No sorrow, no sighing. A perfect state of affairs. Again, we must avoid speculation. But it does seem to me to be quite clear that our heaven, in a sense, will be living in this perfect world. That God will make his tabernacle with men. The new Jerusalem descends, you remember, onto the earth. And it is there we shall live, in this wonderful city, this new Jerusalem. Then will be fulfilled what Isaiah prophesies in the 11th chapter of his prophecy, and again in the 65th. When nature will be no longer red in tooth and claw, the lion will lie down with the lamb, and the wolf will eat his straw with the ox, and so on. The whole creation will have been delivered from the bondage of corruption and will be enjoying this glorious liberty of the children of God. Everything will be glorified, even nature itself. And that seems to me to be the biblical teaching about the eternal state. That what we call heaven, if you like, is life in this perfect world. as God intended men to live in. He put him in paradise at the beginning. Men fell and all fell with him. But again, man is meant to live in the body, in a glorified body, in a glorified world, and God will be with men. Whether we shall also share that ultimate heaven in which God dwells, we are not told. And there is a sense in which we don't need to know. For what is important for us is to know this, that we shall be forever with the Lord, ever enjoying the glory of God, basking in it, reflecting it, growing in it, enjoying it. That will be our eternal state, our final destiny. And that will be our everlasting and eternal condition. Well, there, my friends, having started away back at the beginning with man and his fall and the tragedy of it all, we see man in Christ, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, raised, glorified, perfected. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Very well, that's the destiny that awaits us if we are in Christ. No need of a sun, no need of a moon, no need of stars, no need of a temple. The Lamb in the midst, and God Himself. You and I, here in the body at this moment, with our feeble frames, our aches and our pains, our struggle against the world and the flesh and the devil, with our groanings and complainings, and perhaps even our mutterings and our uncertainties, you and I, my friends, are destined for that. We are going to that. This is a part of the program. As certain as is our salvation, our rebirth, as certain as our resurrection, this is also certain. Oh, blessed day. May God grant us grace to see these things so clearly that we shall ever live in their light, that we shall ever live lightly and loosely, therefore, to this passing, condemned world which is finally to be destroyed. May we live as children of the light and children of the day, as children of God, as those who are going to see Him, to be with Him, to share His eternal glory with Him. Amen.